They do a great, give them a hand, just lift them up. I've heard many good bands, many good musicians in my time, but it takes a certain skill for a group of musicians to lead us into praise and not just be good musicians. And I think our team's been doing that just consistently. And just it makes my job just that much more easy. You guys are already right there at the foot of the cross. And so we go there and we read our passage of scripture here from John. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This is the fifth statement that we have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus made from the cross. We have seven statements that are recorded. And during the series, we're looking at Jesus' famous last words. We're 5 weeks into it. We've been taking a statement each week leading up to Easter. And so this is the fifth statement. I am thirsty. So this week, what we're going to do is we're going to take this passage that we just read, and we're going to break it down old school, okay? I'm not going to start, you know, dancing. I left my MC Hammer pants in the 80s. All right. We're safe, all right? But what we're going to do is we're going to break down old school preaching, okay? Now, I'm not taking on the style, but the format's called expository preaching. And what you do is you break it down, and what we're going to do is we're just going to lay this verse out on the table and take a little bit and look at it. And we're going to take a little bit more and look at it. So let's look back up at the very beginning. And you guys can turn there with me if you'd like to. Turn to John chapter 19. John is the fourth gospel. If you go in the New Testament, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John is right there. You go to Acts, you're too far. If you're in James, I don't know what you're thinking. Back up, start over, reset. All right, John chapter 19. When we go down to verse 28, we catch up with this scene here. Just the first half of that verse says, later, knowing that all was now completed. Knowing that all was now completed. John is writing this years after this event happened. He had time to talk with Jesus, time to spend with Jesus, and know that Jesus knew that all was complete. Well, what was it that was complete? Well, We get a chance to look at that when Jesus is sitting down at the beginning of John's gospel, as we look at John's story as it unfolds. At the very beginning in John chapter 3, and Jesus is sharing with Nicodemus, and he's laying out the plan right there, right then. Like last week, we kind of laid out our plan for Easter Sunday. If you missed that, go back and listen to it on the internet. You're going to need to know what the plan is so you can get involved. We'll get that later. But that Jesus lays out the plan for Nicodemus. He said, hey, here's the plan. Here's the mission. And it's in that famous John 3:16 that Alan shared with us last week. And 16 combined with 17. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus' purpose, Jesus' mission was to save the world. Easy concept. A lot more difficult to put into practice. And this was a twofold mission. Okay? Jesus' mission was to bring together two parties. And so it involved a twofold mission. The first part of this mission was to reveal God to mankind. To present God to mankind. Jesus came and he was God incarnate. He was God here walking on earth, God with us. He came and through his teachings and through his miracles and through the way that he interacted with people, he shared God's love. He shared God's power. He shared God's grace and God's compassion and God's glory. And so Jesus shared with us who God was so that we would get a chance to see the personal, intimate God. The God that wants a relationship with it. That's an important part of building a relationship. You got to get to know who that other person is. And so Jesus did that. And he states in John chapter 17 that he completed that. When he's praying to God right before he goes into the garden, right before he's arrested, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. What work? He's going to explain it. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Here's what he's referring to. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. That's the work he completed. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given to me comes from you. So Jesus has effectively revealed God to the disciples, to those who had been following him. Now, the second part of his job was the opposite, and it was to take man and present man to God. That was the opposite side. Now the problem with this is Jesus is bringing these two parties together in this relationship. We have something that keeps us from having a relationship with God, a barrier, something that stands in between us. And that's our sin. God's holy, and we're not. And so Jesus had to deal with our sin to restore this relationship, to reconcile us. That's a big church word, okay? To fix this relationship between us and God. It wasn't enough to just show us who God was, and it wasn't enough to just reveal God to us or share with us God's grace or God's love, but Jesus had to take our place on the cross so that we wouldn't perish, to use the John 3:16 language, but so that we could have eternal life with God. And this phase is the phase that Jesus is talking about right here in John chapter 19. Knowing that all was now completed, he's now completed his mission. Jesus knowingly and willingly fulfilled God's plan of salvation. He knew his mission. He knew what he was setting out for. He knowingly and willingly fulfilled God's plan of salvation. Now, I say that. Some of you guys are confused because you're saying, wait a minute, I thought God's plan of salvation was to believe and to confess and repent and be baptized. That's the plan of salvation. That is not the plan of salvation. Don't throw me in a noose yet. God's plan of salvation was for Jesus to take our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized is a response to God's plan. We're responding to God's plan that he set in action with Jesus. And Jesus knowingly and willingly fulfilled that plan. See, Jesus knew what a win was. You know, if we had a scoreboard up here, Jesus knew what it took to get a win. Jesus knew what the finish line looked like. Jesus knew how high the pole was that he had to vault over. Jesus knew what the net looked like, what it sounded like. Zzz. He knew what a touchdown looked like for him. Jesus knew what a win was. He knew it from the beginning. God sent his Son. God wanted to show his love. Jesus was to save the world. Not only that, but he knew how to achieve it. And I know that he knew how to achieve it because he knew when it was complete. We're told here, knowing that all was now completed. Jesus knew that it was complete. Why? Because first of all, he knew what it was, he knew how to achieve it, and he knew that it was complete once he had achieved it. He had his ducks in a row. He knew what was going on. And so John could record that Jesus knew that all was now complete. Jesus knew his mission. He stayed focused on it. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient to death. It's even death on a cross. Last week we learned from Galatians chapter 3 that the death on the cross was a cursed thing. It was cursed to die on a tree, to hang on a tree. And the Philippians writer, Paul, says, yeah, even death on a cross. So love, obedience, and faithfulness took Jesus to the cross. Love for the Father, obedience, faithfulness. You know what I believe held him on there? Was a will. A will that was governed by these three qualities held him on the cross. A will that said, God, your will is in charge of my will. You have to will those things. Jesus willed that God's will would be done. Not my will, but your will be done. He submitted to God's will. And I believe it's that kind of stick-to-itiveness that held Jesus on the cross. Let's go back to John chapter 19. Let's finish verse 28. See what else we can uncover here. Starts with the word and. It says, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Jesus says, I am thirsty. That's his fifth statement from the cross that we have recorded in our Bibles. Now, up to this point, we've covered some statements that made sense. They were relevant. It would make sense why you would record the statements that Jesus has shared thus far from the cross. The first three, Jesus is sharing his love as he's reaching out. And that's just consistent with his life. As Jesus from the cross, he addresses his mother. And he asks John, hey, John, take care of my mom. Jesus from the cross, he addresses, he talks about all the people and he asks, and he prays for them. He says, forgive them, Father. They don't understand what they're doing. This is consistent. This is meaningful. I mean, Jesus was dying on the cross to make forgiveness available, and he's praying, forgive them, Father. That makes sense. Jesus then, with all the power and authority that God has given him, grants the criminal life in paradise. He says, today I will see you in paradise. That's all part of his mission. That all fits together. As we looked last week when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, that's very relevant. That fits. My God, why have you forsaken me? The physical anguish, the emotional anguish, the embarrassment, the humiliation of the cross. And Jesus quotes scripture that accurately depicts what's going on in his heart. That makes sense. Those are thick, and as we understand them on the surface level, they already make sense, but as we kept digging in the Sundays that have gone past, they just keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and those are, all those sayings just are rooted in some foundational, just thick pieces of who Jesus was. I'm thirsty. It just doesn't seem to fit. I'm thirsty. We've got all these other statements. I'm thirsty. What is I'm thirsty? What does that mean? What's the significance? Well, I'm really glad that John saw fit to give us some first century commentary with this. And we've already read this. John said it was because Jesus was fulfilling scripture that he said, I am thirsty. He was fulfilling prophecy. John gives us that tidbit. And I'm very thankful that he does, because I'd be very confused why that was so important that he recorded it. Now, what scripture is he quoting? Now, that's kind of a problem, because people don't really know exactly. John didn't give us that part. Some people think that maybe it was Psalm 22, because that's what Jesus was quoting just before it. I'm thirsty, referring back to, and that my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. It's a dusty place. Dry, arid. Of course Jesus is going to be thirsty. And so as he gets to this part of the psalm in his head, maybe that brings it to his mind. Others think that he's fulfilling the prophecy, which I believe fits a little better from Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. Regardless of what scripture it was, there's a bigger point to be made here. John is making a huge point with this three-letter phrase that Jesus said from the cross. And that point is that the crucifixion was not a happenstance event. The crucifixion was not an accident. God didn't slip up and lose control and humanity killed his son. God was in full control at the cross. In fact, The crucifixion was planned and organized by God. It was a planned event. And John wanted to make sure that we didn't miss this, because God had made it abundantly clear through history that this was a planned event. Look at all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. There are some 48 prophecies and on a conservative number. And if you would, take out your little yellow sheet. You've got a sheet in your bulletins. On one side, it's got the Easter offering, the children's ministry and worship ministry. The other side, you've got this list of prophecies, the crucifixion fulfilled. Look at this list. 20 things here just in the crucifixion. Hated without reason. Betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, rejected by his people, accused by false witnesses, silent when accused, mocked and insulted, scourged and spat upon, hands and feet pierced, cursed on the tree, crucified with criminals, suffered for our wrongdoing, soldiers cast lots for clothing, the sun darkened, friends stood far off, given vinegar for thirst, no bone was broken, he commits his spirit, his side was pierced, and he, as the shepherd, was smitten, and the sheep scattered. 20 prophecies right there. Just at the crucifixion and the events that are connected to the crucifixion. Now, some of those, as you guys go back, some of those, you guys are going to do your homework today. You're going to go back and you're going to look at all those Old Testament verses. And I applaud you for that, because I did it myself. Some of those, I look at them thinking, you know, that's pretty vague. It doesn't sound like a prophecy. It doesn't feel like, you look at the context, it doesn't really seem to fit. But on the other hand, if I would have just seen I'm thirsty, I wouldn't have thought that was a prophecy either. I needed John's help there. So these scholars that have put these together put a whole lot more time into it, a whole lot more work into it than I have, then I can trust that these are at least a substantial understanding of these prophecies. But let's say, what if this is slightly incorrect? Let's say up to maybe 12 aren't really prophecies. Someone just pulled them out of the Old Testament and matched them up with the crucifixion. I believe we could find 8 of them on here that are clearly prophecy. Clearly made about the Messiah and fulfilled by Jesus at the crucifixion. There was a scientist that studied probability, and he did some figuring on this. His name was Peter Stoner. Stoner says by using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies, he said, we find the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in, it's this number right there. I don't know what you call that, but it's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's a huge number. That's the odds. 1 in that number of any one person fulfilling 8 of any of the prophecies. We're just looking at the ones at the crucifixion. Now, to help us comprehend this staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by supposing that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and we lay them on the face of Texas. Texas is a pretty big state. Would you agree? If you've ever tried to drive across it, you know. When is this state going to end? It's a huge state. He said if you took these silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars. He said, now you take one silver dollar and you mark it. And then somehow you get something that can effectively stir them all up and mix them all up. And then you blindfold a man, send him in there, and he can walk as far as he wants to go. But he has to pick up one silver dollar. And the chance of that one silver dollar being the one that was marked is the chance of one person fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. Now, he did the chances of probability on 48, and that's a conservative number. I've seen larger numbers of how many prophecies there were of Jesus. 48, I believe, is a very conservative number. He said, for someone to fulfill all 48 prophecies would be a 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's this number right here. That's Thank you. Here's more. I did fit it on one screen for you, so you can look at that. And I do believe, unless Ryan fixed it, I'm a few zeros short. That's 157 zeros, should be. Some of you guys are counting them. I know who you are. Experts say that 1 to the 10, or 1 in 10 to the 50th power would never happen. That's less than one-third this chance. The crucifixion was not a mistake. It was planned. It was organized. In fact, we're told in the first chapter of Ephesians that God chose us in Jesus Christ before the creation of the world. We're also told in that passage that it was God's pleasure and will that this was done according to. In accordance with God's pleasure and will, this happened. This event of reaching out and loving us by sending his son to die for us. If we read in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." It was with great intent and purpose that God sent Jesus to die for our sins. John also gives us a look through this window in this passage. So we continue reading down in verse 29. It says, "A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips." John includes some of the strangest details in his gospel. And because they're unique, it draws my attention to them. Why does he mention the exact plant that was used? When you look at Matthew or Luke, Matthew, on a stick. On a stick. It's just a stick. Come on, John. John's that's a hyssop branch, you know. They put it up there on a stick. What relevance does a hyssop branch have to do with this whole picture? Well, it actually has a lot to do with this whole picture. Because what a hyssop branch does is it takes us back to Old Testament. Back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians and they cried out and God came down to rescue them, sent the servant Moses. And the 10 plagues happened, and the last of those 10 plagues was the plague of the firstborn. What that plague was that God was going to send a death angel through Egypt and kill the firstborn in every house. And then God gave instructions through Moses of how the Israelites could keep themselves from being part of this. It's found in Exodus chapter 12. It says, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of..." Oh, what is that? Hyssop. "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of this house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over." That's how Passover got its name. The death angel would pass over that doorway. "And he would not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Aha. Fits dead in this. He's saying, hey, now that all is completed, Jesus fulfilled Scripture by saying, "I am thirsty." And at that very moment, John sees them lift up this hyssop branch. Oh, I mean, if you're a Jew and you're growing up as a Jew, every year you celebrated the Passover feast. Every year you were told the story about how God rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians. Every year they would have told the story about how they took the hyssop branch and they smeared blood over their doorway to protect those that were inside. So that when the death angel come, they would be saved. The death angel would pass over their house. And as John is watching this moment and he's standing there at the cross and they lift up a hyssop branch, immediately, connecting that to the Passover lamb. Jesus was called the Lamb of God, was he not? And this is why. Jesus, his blood, allows us to be passed over from eternal death. We get eternal life because of what Jesus did. And it was something that God set up thousands of years before Jesus in the Exodus, in the Passover meal that they celebrated for years after that. I'd like to take a quick look at a passage that we mentioned last week. It's a conversation that Jesus has with Peter in the garden as Jesus is being arrested. I made an allusion to it last week. When Jesus is being arrested, Peter jumps out and he attacks one of the people there and he chops their ear off. And Jesus says to him, he says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew he was fulfilling scriptures. Jesus knew that it had to happen this way. Jesus was fully conscious of what he was doing, going to the cross. Jesus knew what a win was. He knew what God's plan of salvation was. He knew what the scoreboard said. He knew what the finish line was. He knew how to achieve it. He knew when it was completed. All this was in fulfillment of Scripture, things that were organized and planned thousands of years before, even before the creation of time, even before we existed. This was organized and planned out, and Jesus was a part of that. He knew full well what was going on. Jesus knew it all along. We have many references in the gospel stories where Jesus told his disciples what is going to happen, what must happen, trying to prepare them for the shock of when it did happen. His death was part of his mission, and Jesus knew it. He knew that it had to happen this way, and it did. He knew that he had to fulfill the prophecies as the Messiah. He knew that he was the ultimate Passover lamb. And he did it. He did it for us. You know, my wife does something nice for me. I often ask myself, what did I do to deserve this? And most of the time, it's answered with a real quick, nothing. That's the other me talking. That's not my wife. That's me. I have conversations. Sometimes there's three of me. Don't worry about me. I'm all right. All right? I'm perfectly fine with all myself. And so then my next natural question is, it is not what did I do to deserve it, but now what can I do about this? How can I return this love? How can I respond to her in a way that communicates to her, I love you too? How can I do something back? How can I reciprocate her action? What can I do to show her my appreciation? How can we stand at the foot of a cross right here in the room and not think those things about Jesus Christ? We've been working on a mission through this series where you have a job to do, to find someone in your life that's hurt, that's confused, that's helpless, that's alone. And you are to find them. And we've been calling them Marys in reference to Jesus' statement where he tells John, hey, take care of my mom. And John takes her in. And we looked at Mary and said, Mary must have been hurt. She must have been confused. She must have felt helpless. She must have been all alone. And he took her in. And we want to do that with other people. And I'm hoping that you have been doing that Because that is planned. That is intentional. That is organized. It is with purpose and intent that you are reaching out and doing those things. What we have been doing through this series is we have been modeling God's plan of salvation and how He chose to share it in a planned, organized way with intent and with purpose. And all we're doing is taking what He did and applying it to our lives. And I hope and pray that you guys are doing that. And I hope this past week that you got a chance to sit down with your Mary and you got a chance to pray with them. God help so-and-so with what they're hurting with, what they're confused about, with their loneliness. God help so-and-so. I hope that you got a chance to sit down and pray with your Mary. So we need to be doing this stuff. We need to be active. And here's the exciting part. Okay, you guys ready? We're going to break some of the drama. This is exciting, okay? These are available outside in the foyer. They're on the table. On a little table sitting out there. These are cards. This is this week's assignment. This is the exciting. This is what you've been building up to. All right? Here it is. You've built a relationship. You've talked to them. You showed them that you care about them. Hopefully you prayed with them this past week. And so this week, this is just going to be very natural to be able to walk up to them. And you can take either one. Guys might prefer the business card thing. Ladies might prefer the card because you can write a little note on it in your little pink glitter pen. And, hey, really enjoy getting to know you. Please join us Sunday, Easter Sunday. Love to have you. And so what you're to do is you're to take these for your Mary and you're to give it to them this week and say, hey, I'd like to invite you to our church service. I'd love for you to be there. I'll be such and such place in the building. Come and find me when you get there. And you give them this, and this, it has directions on the back. It's got a phone number, and the business cards have a place where you can write your name and phone number on it. This has got plenty of room where you can write your stuff on it. These would be great to stick up on the refrigerator. They've got the times on there. I want you to take them for your Mary. Now, a rule on the postcard size, you're not allowed to mail this to your Mary. You are to give it to them personally. Now, in addition to Mary's, these are available. We made a bunch of them. Take them. Take them out and hand them to people that you want to invite to Sunday morning. Your Mary is first priority. After that, then you can take and throw stamps on these, write notes on them, send them out to everyone that you want to invite to. Take your business cards out. Be able to hand those out at work. Hand them out with your friends, your family. And invite them. Say, hey, we would love to have you with us and worship Easter Sunday morning. We have been preparing for you. We've been praying for you. And we want to see you there. I'm very excited about that. So as you guys are leaving, they're back there on the table right near where Joby normally stands in the back. So as we come to a close of our message this morning, I got some questions. And if I were filling this out, I'd say questions for Dusty. So you guys are going to write your own name in there. I know you love it when I do this, don't you? You just love it. You look forward. You're so happy. Oh, great. I'm so glad when he makes me take this personally. All right? It's like when the coach would make you run those extra wind sprints at the end of the practice. You know, it's going to make you better. And I got some questions for you based on what we learned today. I want you to ask yourself these things. Do I know what a win is? In your personal ministry, we're all unique. We're individuals. God gave us gifts. God gave us passions. What is your ministry? What is your mission? Do you know what that is? Because if you don't know what that is, then there's no wonder why you're not involved, why you're not serving. You need to find out what that is. You need to find out what your win is, what your purpose is, what your mission is. So that you can achieve it. And then you can get to the end and you say, I completed that which God set me aside for. I want you to ask yourself, how much am I motivated by love, obedience, and faithfulness to the Father? I want you to think about this. Think about this cross and what Jesus did. That level of love, that level of obedience, that level of faithfulness, is that what motivates you? Is that what drives your will? How powerful are these in determining your will? My will is how you'd fill that out. How planned and organized is my personal ministry? As I look at God and I watch God move, God is organized. God is planned. And I'm kind of a random person, but I've learned the importance of planned, organized ministry. If you know your when, you need to plan it out. You need to organize it with the help of God's Holy Spirit working through you. He will help you do those things. You can't just wander around life and think, well, God's going to talk to me through the Spirit, and I'm just going to... Yes, there are times you got to leave margin in your life so that God can work in that area. Don't pack your life so full that you don't have room for God to move on the spur of the moment. You know, you look at Philip in Acts chapter 8, and the Spirit tells him, hey, go by the chariot and stand near that. Hey, that was one of those moments, but you flip a chapter back in chapter 7, Philip is involved in some planned, organized ministry. All right? We need to be part of that. So how planned is my personal ministry? Are my thoughts and actions towards others full of purpose and intent to bring them closer to God? We're just modeling our lives after Jesus Christ. That's all we're doing in these questions. But this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where it gets real, and we say, am I being like Christ? How conscious am I of what I am doing for God's kingdom? Or what you're not doing for God's kingdom? Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11 says, his intent was that now, I want you to read those three words with me, through the church. All right, so he says, his intent, God's intent, was that now, what was that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Folks, if we're rocking the boat down here so much that they're hearing about it, that's what God wants from our church. That's what it is intended for. God's intended purpose is that we are making that known. Are you putting Christ's model for ministry in your personal ministry? That's the only way it's going to happen. Philippians chapter 2. We read the last part of this passage that I want to share. We'll back up a little bit because it tells you, you need to take this personally. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I hope that these questions wake you up in the middle of the night. I hope that they burn in your heart until you can answer them with confidence in a way that aligns with God's plan that was lined out for us through Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that God's Spirit will not leave you alone, that the Holy Spirit living inside of you will burn within you. Because this is important. And that's all I can do is present it. For you to take action, for you to look at these questions seriously, means you taking it personally in your own life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we're humbled. Father, you've done so much for us. And I'm scared that it's very, very seldom that we ask ourselves, what can we do in return? How can I give back to you? Father, I ask that you do what it takes, be it however severely, to put within us a burden for loving people, for reaching out to people. Father, that you will make your mission real in our hearts. And not just words in your book, not just mental images or concepts that we understand, but things that burn inside of us that drive our very being as we're part of your kingdom here on earth. Father, we pray this boldly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you so much for the gift that you gave through him, that we might be able to have eternal life because your Son came to save the world and he completed it. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.